If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Thank you to Joe for playing so long. If the greeting time seemed to last a little longer today, it's because I realized I forgot my notes back in my office and I had to make a dash for them. So I appreciate your patience with that. Some of you didn't notice. Some of you are gregarious and friendly, and you got it. Others of you, after 5 seconds, you're done. And so today was exhausting, and for that, we can apologize. But thank you for your patience. 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, it is page 1027. 1027, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is writing to elders here. We have, as a church, been walking through what a church is to be and to do, the blueprints of a healthy church together. For a few weeks, we traced through the New Testament leading up to now, the development, the idea of the church. And then we traced through what some of the highlights were, what the Bible had to say about deacons. And now we are wrapping up our look, a brief look at elders. We looked at last week that elders, there are these three terms that describe that of an elder. That is pastor, elder, or overseer. All three terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament. And when you see one, and in our passage, some of your translations here in the New King James, it's translated bishop. Others, it'll be translated overseer. The reference is to that position of elder, pastor, bishop. They're all the same thing. It's not referring to a special lofty position in a hierarchy of a church denomination. It is referring to someone tasked by the church to be an elder or a pastor. These three terms describe what elders and pastors and overseers are to do. But a lot can be hidden in a name, can't it? A lot depends on the individuals who are given that authority. We might call someone a pastor or an elder. We might mean by that a special position or office within the church, a position of respect, an office of respect that God has established, someone who is meant to look out and to care for the whole church, to teach the church. But that is not always what we get. And in truth, no elder and no pastor does the job perfectly. There is one chief shepherd. Everyone that has come after him has failed, has fallen short. But the goal is to faithfully follow after him. But sometimes following after him, sometimes the ones who get into that office that are meant to protect, to guide, to lead, to care for the church, they aren't looking out for the church. They begin to look out for themselves. Names, titles can be deceiving. We see this back in the French Revolution in August of 1793. During the French Revolution there in France, it came to be known from August of 1793 to July of 1794. That period came to be known as the Reign of Terror. It was a bloody time in French history. The French Revolution was ongoing. There was beheadings regularly, gross beheadings, gross executions, public rejoicing in the slaughter of those who had been in leadership, those who had some kind of wealth. It was a leveling of society in many ways. And the group, the committee that was in charge of all of that, that oversaw this reign of terror, this bloody mass execution, the name of the committee was the Committee for Public Safety. I mean, who's against public safety, right? We're all for public safety. And it was that committee, though, led by that famous man, Robespierre, who leads them and leads all of France to engage in this bloodlust, to kill and to murder publicly those who were deemed by the Committee of Public Safety to be enemies of the rising new French society. And too often, those who attain the office of pastor or elder are anything but pastoral or anything but spiritually mature. So what Paul is describing in these verses is what is expected of elders. What is expected of pastors? What is expected of overseers? And I find it fascinating. If you and I were to come up with a list for a resume of what we would expect, we might be looking for various competencies, successes in the past, a good resume, good education. We care about all of these other elements. Not that these things are unimportant. They aren't. They all may lend some importance. But the thing that Paul centers in on when he is writing to Timothy about those men, those individuals, that they are to, as a church, affirm as elders, the things that he points to are preeminently character qualities. There are some other things that we've mixed in, and we'll look at those, but it's preeminently character qualities. That those who are to act and to lead as elders and pastors are to be those who are men of a certain character, individuals of a certain character. So as we come to the word now, would you join me in prayer, asking for God to help us not only to see his word, to hear his word, but to submit to it. For the good of his people, for our good, and that we might follow after him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, pull off those layers of our heart that have grown callous to you. And cause us to be receptive. Cause us to hear again. Cause us to see, help us to see that what is here is not onerous, is not burdensome. It is good and it is glorious. And Father, I pray that all of us, both men and women and children, would aspire to becoming more and more like these character qualities here. That we would see them evident in all of our lives. Even if we may never attain to this office of elder, that we would pursue you in all of holiness and find in you all our joy. For you are worth it, O God. And your way is good. Assist us in these things this morning by the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. The very first thing we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, is that those who are to be looked on as overseers or elders or pastors are to be male. Are to be male. That is, they are to be men. 1 Timothy 3, 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of bishop, he desires a good work. Just a few verses earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, Paul will say, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Paul is here talking about the main congregation as the church gathers. There are opportunities for women to do various things. In fact, there are countless opportunities for all people to serve in any capacity throughout the church. But those who are to teach before the church, those who are to have authority in the church, those who are to be elders or pastors or overseers, as Saint, all this group, they are to be men. Women are restricted from teaching in the main worship service, and women are restricted from the office of elder. And the root and ground of this restriction isn't male superiority. But as we saw there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's in God's good design. It's in God's good design. I realize this is controversial. This was controversial in Paul's day. This was controversial in Paul's day for the opposite reason. Because this meant that women were allowed, they were encouraged in other parts of the church to be involved, to be serving in every other atmosphere. But this was the one restriction. In our day, this is controversial in the opposite way. And we wonder, others will wonder, if this is because women are somehow viewed as incompetent or unable. As if women are incapable of grasping or teaching biblical truth, or unable to shepherd and care for other people, or unable to oversee and make difficult leadership decisions. I once sat, not with women from this church, but with women from another church. And these were older women. As they were talking through about how men alone were to be pastors. And I was listening in on their conversation, and they began to describe why that was. And they began to say, in essence, that women just were incapable of all of the things. Well, I've been shaped by some profound women in my life, by some strong women. I imagine many of you have as well. Whether it was a Sunday school teacher or another woman in church who cared and guided and prayed for you, encouraged you. What Paul gets at here, though, he is not saying that women are restricted from teaching or from having the office of bishop because they are somehow incompetent, because God has judged them as being unable to do these things. Neither sex, neither male nor female, have a corner on these gifts. Anyone may teach or lead or counsel or care for people in the right context. God has simply called men as a part of their discipleship, as a part of what it means to follow Him. He called men to this office of elder or pastor or overseer. In our world, you'll often hear things like this: God has gifted me to be able to teach. Therefore, I ought to be given opportunity to teach in the church. I have the gift of leadership. Therefore, I ought to be able to lead. I ought to be allowed into the decision-making process. I know things. Therefore, you ought to let me share that knowledge with others. We follow after this in other ways. I have musical abilities. Therefore, you owe it to me to play in front of the church. I have a good voice. Therefore, you need to allow me to sing for everyone. But in the Bible, it is not our abilities that determine our area of service. Rather, it is the needs of the church that determine our area of service. We serve where we are needed most. So the one gifted in teaching, and some of you are extraordinarily gifted in teaching, teach one another. Teach a Sunday school class. Teach children. Teach one another over coffee, in your homes, in a Bible study. There are countless opportunities to teach and disciple one another, to nurture someone else's faith. So the one who has a great voice, you want to sing in the church, sing out from the pew. Encourage everyone else around you. The one gifted in leadership or finances, give counsel to others. Encourage others. We do not need, our gifts do not give us a right to a platform. to use those gifts however we think they ought to be used. Rather, we trust the Lord to guide and direct us with whatever gifts He has given us. The men here are called to be elders. Though both men and women will have gifts of teaching, we have some wonderful women who teach in our women's Bible studies. Some of you are incredibly gifted. But this office of elder, those who are called to teach in the church, are those who are to be males, those who are to be men. If we are truly following Jesus, then we will follow Him where His word directs, as His word directs. Elders must be a man. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Which leads us to the second point. That those who desire, rather that those who are to be elders ought to desire the work of an elder. Those who desire or aspire to the office of elder, they desire a good work, Paul says. That is, it is a good thing to want to do this. That is a holy ambition to desire to be an elder. That is a good thing. He's trying to fan the flame of that desire in the men in the church. This is a worthy pursuit. Make it your pursuit. And what he does is he leaves it up to the individual. Not to be forced or compelled into service, but rather to desire it. Because being an elder can be hard. You will sacrifice your evenings. You will be called upon to make difficult decisions in the church and for the church. You'll be called upon to counsel, to teach, to give wisdom. You'll be answerable to the church. And one day all elders will give an account to the Lord for how they have used and used their office of eldership, how they have led and guided and cared for the church. Therefore, Paul says, men ought not to be forced into this work. You are not born into this work. You do not buy your way into this work. Not compelled into it. You must desire it. And it is a good work, he says. It is a good work. I'd encourage you to talk to some of our elders or those who have been elders. I trust that what you will hear from them is an admission. Yes, there are sacrifices. And yes, there are times when it may be wise to step away, but it is a good and worthy work. It is something worthy to be pursued. Moving forward, in verse 6, we're going to skip down to verse 6 quickly. We read that those who are elders must also not be new Christians. Not a novice, that is, not a new believer, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Elders must be Christians. That is, we must have recognized who God is, that He alone is holy, that He alone is perfect and good, and that we ourselves have fallen short of what He commands. That we have broken His law, and that we deserve His judgment. That we are dead in our sins, and without His life-giving grace, without having received the new birth, we are condemned. And having seen that, we trust in this Jesus. Hope in this Jesus. Follow after this Jesus and what He commands. That is what a Christian is, and elders must be Christians. But they must not be new Christians. The very idea of an elder is one who has some kind of spiritual maturity. And while a new Christian may have passion and zeal, while they may have a thirst for the knowledge of the Word, They do not have the personal experience necessary of applying the scriptures to real life. They do not have the necessary experience of fighting inward sin. They do not have the wisdom, the spiritual wisdom that is needed to counsel others, to lead others. Worse yet, someone may claim to be a Christian, even look like it for a while, and yet fall away. And for all of these reasons, Paul says an elder, an overseer, must not be a new Christian. Must not be a new Christian. Someone who is entrusted with leadership cannot simply be a charismatic personality, a really nice guy, an important guy in the community, a respectable person or wealthy person in the community. No, they must have been a Christian for a length of time, where they have faced the ups and downs, so that they are not immediately thrust into a position of spiritual leadership and, as a result, fall into pride. And we see Paul practice this in Acts chapter 14. In Acts 13, the beginning of Acts 13, Paul goes on his first missionary journey. And he's going from city to city, and he is planting churches in these cities, sharing the gospel, planting churches, gathering Christians, defining those churches with those believers that are there. And then sometimes he's being pushed out. Sometimes he's moving on of his own accord. But he leaves and he goes to the next city and then the next city and the next city, continuing to plant churches one after another over the course of months, many months. But at the end of Acts chapter 14, we're told Paul is making his way back to where he started from. And as he's making his way back, he visits these churches in Acts 14, 23. He visits the churches that he has planted. And we're told that as he is visiting them, at that point, he and those with him, they appoint elders in every church. And it's fair to wonder why. Why do they leave the church without leadership for months, perhaps even a year or two? Why wait so long? Well, can you imagine had Paul simply given the office of elder to someone who immediately showed some initial enthusiasm? What might have happened to the church in that case? No, he gives it time to allow those who care for the Lord, those who care about the Word, those who want to study the Word and to share it, for those to begin to serve, to love, to guide, to lead. So that when he comes back, he's not just raising up his friends or those that he has seen initially respond, he's raising up those who have shown a pattern of faithfulness. Elders must not be new Christians. Going back to verse 2, we're given a long list of character qualities. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable. And here we're given this one, not a character quality, but one that describes an elder's competency, that they are able to teach. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul will describe those men that Timothy is to gather and to pass on, and to pass on the role of elder, to train up for the role of elder and future church leaders. And he says that those whom he is supposed to look for are those who are faithful men who are able to teach others also. An elder must be able to teach. He may be of exemplary character. He may be a great decision maker. He may be a dependable servant who has given his time over and over and over again to the church. He may have all the theological knowledge in the world. But unless he is able to communicate it, to open up God's word and to apply it to our lives, He is not fit to be an elder. I said this a couple weeks ago, but there are many ways and areas in which an elder may open up the word. It doesn't have to be from the pulpit. It can be in the privacy of one's home in a small group Bible study. It can be simply one-on-one or with a couple. This is what God's word says. But an elder must be able to open up the word and to explain it in some format to others. An elder needs to be able to apply and explain the word of God. It is necessary for his work. Why? Because the authority for a pastor and an elder is not an authority to simply force people to do what you want, but an authority to counsel from God's word. That is, all the authority that a pastor and an elder has arises only as they stand firm on what the word of God says. The word of God is the only foundation for the work of an elder. So whatever counsel an elder gives, he must give it from the word. Whatever hope an elder must offer, he must offer it from the word. Whatever decisions an elder must make must be grounded in some way and tied in some way with wisdom to what the word of God says. Whatever doctrine an elder teaches must be faithful to the word. Whatever correction an elder must give must arise from the word. You know, elders serve God's people by serving God's word to God's people. Elders serve God's people by serving God's word to God's people. That is, we don't serve our own opinions, our own ideas. We serve out of what the word says. Elders must also be faithful followers of Jesus. Let me read through these verses all together, beginning with verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, patient, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule over his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. In Titus 1, verses 7 to 8, we read Paul adding these words. He says, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled." What we see here is that elders are to be ruled by the Spirit, not by alcohol or any other substance, but to be ruled by the Spirit. Nothing that might impair his judgment. We are to be content, not greedy. We are to be patient and gentle and humble, not controlling or angry, always looking to prove that we are right, not looking for a fight. We are to be godly at home, a godly husband. He is a one-woman type of man, one who loves his wife, is faithful to his wife. He is self-controlled in that regard. Self-controlled when he is online. Self-controlled when he is at the store. Self-controlled when he is at work. Not a man who looks around. He is a one-woman type of man. He is a godly father. He rules his home well. Which doesn't mean that his children are perfect. But it means that he doesn't overlook their sin. He's not constantly excusing what they do. That's no big deal. Just sweep that under the rug. Nor does it mean that he is overly harsh with them. He neither neglects his wife nor his children, but he loves them. The ruling factor here is that this man must be blameless or above reproach. As one writer put it recently, they are the kind of men who are above being reasonably charged with wrongdoing. Another one puts it this way: this person does not make a practice of dancing around the fine line of righteous reproach. That is, this person doesn't live in the gray area. There is a steadfastness desire on this person's in this person's life in which they are seeking to do what is right. Why does character matter? Because an elder will be an example of Christ to others. An elder needs to be able to say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That is, as you follow me, you will be following Christ. If he is not above reproach, he will give Christ a bad name. If he is not above reproach, sooner or later, he will not only harm himself, his family, but ultimately the church, those in the church, those who are following him. If he is not above reproach, he'll distract the church from its mission. And over the last few years, there have been a number of high-profile pastors of large churches that for one reason or another, sometimes it is a case of sexual immorality and they have fallen from disgrace. Others, it is a case of domineering leadership where they have been removed by the church forcibly from the pulpit, from leadership within the church. In each case and in each church, faithful followers of Christ are hurt. Many understandably feel betrayed. They have difficulty ever finding another church again. You probably have friends that have experienced this. More than this, young people growing up in these churches quickly become disillusioned. Churches are full of hypocrites. Even that person, my Sunday school teacher, that elder, my pastor, I thought they were one way, but they were really something else entirely. In several cases, one particular case, one church numbering in the thousands, it has had to shut down entirely. And in the community, in the watching world, the name of Christ, the name of that church becomes a laughingstock. And it just gives people one more reason not to trust in Christ. Let's believe that Christians are just hypocrites. Why bother? What is at stake, brothers and sisters, when we call elders, is only the present health of the church, is not only the present health of the church, but the spiritual future of our kids and the name of Christ in the watching world. And it's not just for elders, but it is for all of us. But this does not mean that if someone is, elders are called to be above reproach, it does not mean that they are expected to be flawless. Not flawless, but simply faithful. Elders and pastors, like yourselves, we are human. Prone to wandering, still in the fight against sin, still able to be knocked down, always needing to be ready to repent. You know, a study of church leaders down through the ages will yield not only some bright gems, but it will yield also insights into how God uses broken people to serve his church well. Charles Spurgeon, notable preacher, one of the greatest in more recent times being the last couple hundred years. He struggled with depression. Significant depression, to where there were periods where he could not get himself out of bed. So dark was the soul. Others have labored with anxiety and fear and insecurity. On one occasion, in the middle of pastoring his church in Geneva, John Calvin displayed an uncharacteristic hopelessness and despair. It was in 1546. He had just finished writing his third commentary. He had written Romans and then another commentary on 1 Corinthians. And in 1546, he finished his commentary on 2 Corinthians. He finished it in 3 days, wrote over 17,000 words, which is about 100 pages, without having a second copy. He sent it off to the printers, waiting to hear that it had been received. A few days went by, he heard nothing. A week went by, still yet nothing. He had no idea what had happened to the courier, no idea what had happened to his manuscript. For over a month, he felt that his intense study and labor over that time had been all for naught. So he wrote to a friend and he said this: "If I find that my commentary is lost, I have decided to never return to Paul again." He's never going to study, never going to read Paul again. Is that not a temper tantrum? About a month and a half after he had sent off the copy, Calvin got word that it had finally been received. And he was rebuked by his friends. Not perfect. Not flawless. Simply faithful. What we need most in elders and pastors is faithfulness. If we expect flawlessness, do you know what will happen? Your elders will be forced to simply fake it. To be something we could never be. To offer up plastic smiles. To never allow ourselves to receive encouragement. To never need prayer, only to give it. To never show weakness, but only strength. But it is not flawlessness, but faithfulness that Christ calls us to. 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit them to faithful men." Or 1 Corinthians 4:2, "It is required of stewards that they be found faithful." The kind of elders we as a church need are those who show a pattern of faithfulness to Christ and to his people. Friend, maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. And you've probably seen all sorts of failed and hypocritical characters as religious leaders. We as Christians mourn this more than anyone else. And we will tell you right up front, if you stick around, you will find how flawed we are. We are not what we ought to be. As John Newton said, we are not what we want to be. But we are not what we once were. By the grace of God, we are what we are, and we will be what God has called us to be when we are with him. While so many in the world take a sort of sick delight in the fall of Christians, we mourn it. What we see here in the text is that there are high standards for what elders and pastors are to be. No exceptions. And we want to point you where our hope lies, because it doesn't lie in elders. It doesn't lie in pastors who are preaching. The ultimate hope of Christians lies not in a man standing at the front but in Christ, at the cross, who has pled our case, who has made the way open for us to approach God. Christ alone is our hope, not men, not any other leader, not a Sunday school teacher, not a friend, but Christ and Christ alone. He is perfectly good and faithful, loving and kind, gentle and strong. When accused falsely, he didn't get defensive, he didn't get angry, he was innocent, yet he answers not a word. When mocked, he responds graciously. He was compassionate with the weak, gentle with the lowly, gracious with those who were despised in the world. And yet, when it came to religious hypocrisy and to that which is truly wicked, he could show incredible strength and fierceness. For it was him that overthrows tables laden with money, him who clears out the temple, driving out animals and all those who opposed him. With the proud and with the stubborn and the wicked, Jesus was mighty, direct, and strong. More than anything, we trust not in pastors or elders, because all we can do is we can counsel you, point you to the Word of God, teach, pray, care for your soul. But there is only one who could satisfy the wrath of God that is aimed at us, and that is Christ. There is only Him and Him alone who can rescue us from what we deserve, to give to us the glorious joy and pleasure that is in God and in God alone. Through Christ, we have access to God, not through a religious leader, not through a religious rite or ritual, but through Christ. Though our guilt deserves God's infinite justice, Christ has paid it full. He dies in the place of sinners, so that sinners who trust in Christ are freed. Freed to find God's forgiveness. Freed to find God's cleansing from their sin. Freed from sin's guilt. Forgiven and redeemed and made new. Friends, we would point you to this hope in Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as your pastor, I would point you to that hope, to Christ. He alone is worthy of your worship. He alone is worthy for you and I to follow. Our hope is not in a man, even as we are called to raise up elders. Our hope is in Christ, the chief shepherd, the one to whom we will all give account. This morning, as we break the bread and drink the cup, we do so not trusting in the bread or in the cup. We do so not trusting in the hands that hand us the plate, that pass it down the aisle. We do so trusting in Jesus alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is strong. It is firm. These are hard words to hear, for this standard is so high. Father, I pray that you would help us to meet it. Help us to increasingly conform to it, that what we see here in these verses would be increasingly true of all of us. And that, Father, through this, you would fan the flame of men in this church to aspire to this work, to this office and this work of being an elder. That they might serve you and serve this church by your grace and for your glory. That we as a church might flourish under your leadership. as we follow and obey your word. We pray all this in your Son's name, our good and mighty Savior Jesus. Amen.